Hear now the word of God. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There's more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come and get you, so that you will always be with me where I am. And you know the way to where I'm going. No, we don't know, Lord, Thomas said. We have no idea where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Amen. Our second reading is again from John's Gospel, this time chapter 20, reading from verse 19, and that can be found on page 828 in the Pew Bible. Here Jesus appears to the disciples through a locked door, which perhaps gives us an indication of their trauma and fright. After the events of Jesus' crucifixion, who knows what their thoughts are? Maybe that they are the next victims. Hear now the word of God. Jesus appears to his disciples. That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Suddenly, Jesus was standing there among them. Peace be with you, he said. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Again, he said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. One of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, we have seen the Lord. But he replied, I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in my hands, in his hands. Put my fingers into them and place my hand into the wound in his side. 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. Peace be with you, he said. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe. My Lord and my God, Thomas explained. Then Jesus told him, you believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. Amen. May God bless the reading of this, his most holy word, and to his name be praise and glory. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I was growing up, I could never get my head round the concept of the good room. You know, the room in the house that you're never, ever allowed into, unless you're told you can. The good room, or as sometimes it was referred to in our house, the front room,
was and still, for me, a strange and scary place. This mysterious, unknown space was where very serious things were discussed. Or when the minister used to come and visit. I remember thinking, how come the minister's allowed in there? I live here. Fortunately, we had a glass door from the hall looking into the good room. So at least I knew what it looked like inside. And I often stood peering through the glass panes. The fireplace wall had the most amazing wallpaper. The pattern was made up of huge circular shapes of brown, bright orange and gold. I'll tell my mother you were laughing at that. Of course, we're going back to the late 60s, early 70s, believe me, and the wallpaper was fashionable then. At any other time of the day or night, my family used a small back sitting room, a TV room, to live a normal family life. The good room was only used for special occasions, sometimes happy, sometimes not. If I was called into that room by my mother or father, it usually meant there was a serious and no-nonsense conversation planned. This place of intrigue, mystery and excitement quickly became, for me, a place of fear and doubt. Over the past few weeks, we've been reading about a particular place, a room, where Jesus met with his disciples many times, according to the gospel stories. The upper room, it may or may not have looked like that. For 40 days after his resurrection, we know that Jesus appeared to his disciples and others to show them living proof that he was alive. And on Resurrection Sunday, he met the women in the garden and the two men walking on the road to Emmaus. In the passage today, we read that Jesus appears to those disciples gathered in the upper room. In actual fact, there's reference to an upper room in all four Gospels. And we've been reminded recently of the stories of the Last Supper, the evening of Jesus' betrayal, Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And here we are again in our text, witnessing another series of events in the space known as the upper room. So what do we know about this room? Well, the room is also described in Greek translations of Mark and Luke's Gospels as a guest chamber. So we can anticipate it was a large room and very likely made available to groups to meet, celebrate, perhaps to lodge in during times of Jewish feasts. We should keep in mind, of course, that Jerusalem was in the Second Temple period, a convention town. So typically huge crowds would be coming and going, requiring temporary accommodation, overnight stays during the annual feasts and festivals. The location of this upper room was thought to be close to the temple, but probably located in a poorer area of Jerusalem. So we're here. We are in the upper room. The doors are locked. The disciples are talking about events of the previous week. They're fearful, but they've sought refuge here. One or two of them are pacing up and down anxiously. They're alert to every sound and every movement in that place. Jesus appears right in front of them. The disciples are taken aback, shocked. Suddenly, they hear a voice, "Peace be with you." You can picture the scene. You're afraid. You've checked the doors a million times. They are locked, definitely locked. And you felt up to that point safe. But now, this man is standing in front of you. Every head lifted, every eye turned, every mouth dropped open. Someone looked at the door. Yep, the doors are still locked. There Jesus was. We can imagine a number of emotions at play here. Surprise, disbelief, still fear. Is he real? How can this be? How did he get in? Jesus quickly tries to reassure the disciples that he is real and alive, doing the very thing that should put any doubt out of their minds. He stretched out his hands, showing the puncture marks where the nails of the cross had been. He lifted his feet, showing the puncture marks there also. Was the sight of Jesus now in this room, standing in front of them, really going to put these people at ease? Who or what were they afraid of? Well, we might assume, in fact, we read it in John's Gospel. He tells us that, indeed, the disciples are afraid of the Jews. After the events of Jesus' death, that is absolutely understandable. But so for some scholars, that isn't a credible argument. After all, there was no evidence that anyone was planning to hunt down these followers of Jesus. And anyway, earlier the same day, any fears of arrest of the disciples may have had didn't prevent them from running straight towards Jesus' tomb. If there was a location that they wanted to stay well clear of, where they may have encountered Roman soldiers or Jewish leaders, it was there in the tomb. But still they went. Fear didn't stop them when they thought a grave robbery had taken place. So why did fear lock them in the upper room? Who or what were the disciples really afraid of? Could it have been that they were afraid of running into Jesus? Afraid of what he might expect of them now? Afraid of what he might think of them now? Afraid that they had let him down? Certainly, at least Peter, we know, would have had good reason to feel awkward in the presence of Jesus. The last time Peter had spoken to him, his words had been full of bluster. But then, some hours later, a rooster crowed. But it wasn't just Jesus. The Gospels tell us that Peter, wasn't just Peter, Peter, the Gospels tell us that Peter had said, "Never will I deny you. I will die with you first." An empty promise, it would seem. And the story goes for all the other disciples that they had said the same. But when the going got tough, they had fled Gethsemane. John, throughout his gospel, is honest about how clueless the disciples often were. Earlier in the chapter that we read there, John admits that They did not understand that Jesus had to be raised from the dead. So if they didn't understand that, the likelihood is that they didn't understand why Jesus had to be raised either. Yes, they had abandoned their Lord and leader in his hour of need. So they were fearful, perhaps, of retaliation, or so it would seem. It's a theory. They had watched a crucifixion from afar, and to a man, knew they had somehow been complicit in what had happened. And so Mary says, Jesus is alive, but what if he's bearing a grudge? Just suppose his first order of post-resurrection business was settling some old scores. Why didn't the disciples go looking for him? Because they were just possibly afraid to find him. And so on that first Easter, John in chapter 20 makes clear a day that began with weeping and lamenting, and it ends with doors locked and great fear. We're here in the upper room, suddenly, unexpectedly, a voice says, peace be with you. Jesus didn't say to the gathered, I told you this would happen. Where were you lot when I needed you? But simply one phrase, peace be with you. The very thing they didn't have at that moment was the thing that he offered. Peace. Our text then introduces to us a well-known character, Thomas. We don't know him as the twin, as John describes here. We know him as Doubting Thomas, which I want to suggest is perhaps a little unfair. I want to challenge, just for a minute, our traditional thinking of Thomas. I'm sure we're all familiar with the term doubting Thomas. It's used often to describe someone who's a sceptic, someone who refuses to believe without direct personal evidence, someone who rarely trusts or believes without proof. Thomas wasn't with the other disciples when Jesus first appeared, so where was he? Well, can I suggest he was probably out and about getting on with his life? We don't know exactly where he was, but we do know exactly where he wasn't. Locked up afraid in the upper room. He wasn't there. A week later, just over a week later, Jesus appeared again, and Thomas was there, and he wasn't holding back. He didn't lurk in the background, peering through the window into the good room. He was straight up there to see Jesus, to see, to hear, and to feel for himself. I can imagine Thomas being the type of person who always stuck to facts. He had a logical brain. And he called a spade a spade. Not the kind of man who would enter into supposition. A maybe's aye, maybe's no kind of man. He was a man of details. He would establish the facts firmly and then be a strong believer. No, he didn't hold back. And when Jesus showed him his wounds, he went straight to him. You can see in this picture the famous painting from Caravaggio, and apologies if you are of a squeamish disposition and it's a wee bit too clear. But you can see this is a famous painting. I just absolutely love it. And I love the fact that, you know, Thomas isn't kind of, you know, just being gentle around Jesus. His finger's right in there. He wants to know. He wants to know the facts, and he's right up beside Jesus. Thomas now has the proof, the facts, and he acknowledges Jesus as the divine. My Lord and my God, he says. Of real importance here in this statement is that no one else in John's Gospel, or indeed in any of the other three Gospels, connects divinity so directly with Jesus. Thomas was a realist. Only after he sought out Jesus for himself did he acknowledge the truth. So what is in this today for us? Well, should we be more Thomas? Can you and I be more Thomas? Be more eager to find out. Put ourselves out there for a relationship with Jesus. Are we standing on the outside of our own good or upper room? Peeking inside, hanging on to what others say or think, perhaps curious and a wee bit terrified. How long will we stand there? Afraid? Be more Thomas. Even if we still hold on to our original views of doubting Thomas, that's okay. Can we truly claim never to doubt? I can't. It's in our human nature. Can I suggest that God wants us not to open the door gently, but to tear down the door and get into that room and be in a full relationship with him on our own initiative? Yes, God chooses us, but we can be more Thomas, not in a doubtful way, but in a seeking way, in a committed way, taking initiative and being determined to know more and do more, to understand and acknowledge Jesus and situations in the world today, here and now. Taking initiative and being determined to do more to reveal our faith, to be to others as Jesus was and is. Can we do that? Don't let's stand behind the locked doors of our good room, afraid and waiting to be welcomed in. Inside we will find peace. Let us all tear down the door so that we may enjoy a full relationship with God. Be more Thomas. Amen.